Colossians. We have a lot to cover. Shocker, I always seem to have a lot to cover. You're saying, well, this is only two verses according to the title screen, and that's true, but we have a lot of introductory material to cover. I don't want to just preach the text sitting off on its own. I really want to put it in its context so you know what it means, and then I want to convince you of why you should care, why you should even pay attention to what we're going to be looking at here in Colossians. So we're going to be focusing on that. This is one of the prison epistles, which means that it's one of those that was written while Paul was imprisoned in Rome. And there are four of those. Ephesians, which we've studied together in the past, and all those sermons are available on the website if you're interested. Philippians, which we'll get to soon enough. And then Philemon and Colossians. Now, if you notice, if you have one of these little books, within the book is both the text of Colossians and Philemon in both of these. And if you read just about any commentary on Colossians or Philemon, you'll find that they generally fill the same volume. They're usually taken together. And the reason for that is because as you become more familiar with your Bible, the more you'll find certain books tend to be treated as units. For instance, Luke and the book of Acts were written as a single unit by Luke. He wrote kind of first volume and second volume, and he refers to the fact that he wrote them both to Theophilus. Similarly, the books of the Kings and the books of the Chronicles in the Old Testament record parallel histories, and so you can read them together and get a more full understanding of what was happening in the history of that time. The books of Peter and Jude have often been paired together because there are so many similarities between those two books. And then you've got books grouped by category, like the prison epistles or the pastoral epistles. And in the case of the prison epistles, there's a tight connection between two of those four books, so much so that you'll find them, as I said, often paired together in commentaries and all that, and that is Colossians and Philemon. And when you know some of the background of those books, it makes perfect sense. Now, we're going to get into that background, but let me pray for us and ask God to help us. I'm going to go ahead and let you know that the majority of our time today is going to be spent in introduction. That's a little unusual for me, but I think it's important introduction material to get into the text. Then we will get to the text. So if you're checking your watches and we're 30 minutes in, don't panic. We're going to get there, but we need to kind of set this in its historical context. Okay, so pray with me and let's ask the Lord's help. Father, we do come this morning asking for your illumination and for your help, for your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. Lord, we believe this is your word given by inspiration. It's God-breathed, and we ask that as we study it and as we read it and as we pour into it together, that your Spirit would commend its truths to our hearts, that you would give us open and receptive hearts, open and receptive ears, that would be willing to hear and eyes to see, that we would know what your truth is and what it contains. Lord, let us see it in its context, and let us take that context and apply it to ourselves, that we might be edified, that we might be sanctified, and we might be conformed to the image of Christ for our study of your word. And we'll pray these things in Christ's matchless and beautiful name. Amen. Okay, so Colossians is named for its recipients, which is pretty much the case with all of the New Testament epistles. Paul sent this letter to the church at Colossae, and it's an occasional letter, which means not that he wrote them every once in a while, but it's an occasional letter in the sense that he wrote this letter to address a specific occasion, a specific thing that was happening in Colossae. There was an occasion for the writing. Now, understand something. Paul had never been to Colossae himself. We don't have any record that Paul had ever actually met the believers he was writing to, and yet you could say in a roundabout way that Paul was directly responsible for the church's existence there. And we know that because in Acts 19, Paul is on his third missionary journey, and he's actually in Ephesus. And as was his typical pattern, Paul went first to the Jews. He went to the local synagogue, and he began to try to persuade them with the gospel, and he did that for a period of about 3 months. Now, that's pretty bold if you stop and think about it. The modern equivalent would be if you went to the local Mormon meeting place or the local Jewish synagogue or the local mosque, and day after day you proclaimed the gospel and engaged the people in their own worship space with the truths of Christianity in the context of a competing system. That's bold, right? I mean, not many of us would go to the Mormon church and attempt to persuade Mormons in the midst of their own church about Christianity. But that's what Paul is doing, and he's doing it right there in their place of worship. And so it goes for Paul about as well as it might go for us. Maybe actually a little better. They were a little more open to that kind of thing. It's not completely fruitless, but as time goes on, the people in the synagogue become increasingly frustrated with Paul. They become increasingly bothered by the fact that he's there, and they begin to be harsh with him and to speak evil of Christianity. And so Paul responds by saying, okay, well, if you're going to reject the message, and he'd had the opportunity to get it out to everyone, he'd been doing it for 3 months, right? If you're going to reject the message, well, then I will go somewhere else. And he had already made prior arrangements, and so he sets up shop in the school of Tyrannus, which is a center of Greco-Roman Gentile thought. Now, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, according to the scripture, although he generally goes to the Jews first. But he often goes, after going to the Jews, to the Gentiles. Now, he goes to the school of Tyrannus, and that turns out to be far more fruitful, as we find out when we read verse 10 of Acts 19, which says that during the 2 years that Paul taught and preached in the school of Tyrannus, quote, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Okay, now Colossae was in Asia. In fact, it was in Asia Minor, a little corner of what's modern day Turkey. And it isn't that Paul went to Colossae, he was teaching the school of Tyrannus in Ephesus. It's that, in a sense, Colossae came to Paul. And it came in the form of a man named Epaphras. Epaphras came to the school of Tyrannus, and he heard Paul proclaim the gospel in Ephesus while he was there, and he believed Paul's message and became a Christian, and then he did something remarkable. This man who had gone and he had heard Paul preach the gospel in a neighboring town went back to Colossae, shared the gospel, and founded a church there, which is how you do it, right? Okay, so he went, heard the gospel, believed, went back and founded a church there in Colossae, and he did it along with and in the home of another brother who had been converted in Ephesus under Paul's ministry, and that man's name was, anybody want to guess? Philemon. Okay, so the church of Colossae met in Philemon's home. So if you've ever wondered, why are these books always together? It's because the church of Colossae, when you read Colossians, know that that's a letter that went to Philemon's house. Okay, and so they're meeting in Philemon's home. When you read Colossians, you see it paired up with Philemon. No, that's because that's where they are. So Epaphras and Philemon, they're leading this church in Colossae, and apparently a problem arose, and they weren't really sure what to do about it. So Paul's imprisoned in Rome. They know where he is. Epaphras comes to Paul for help. Paul's on house arrest. He's in prison, but he's able to take visitors. And so he's on house arrest. Epaphras comes to Paul for help. And that brings us to the occasion that prompted the letter. And to understand that, you need to understand some of the letter's historical and geographical context. Asia Minor was a province of the Roman Empire, along with almost everything else in that part of the world at that time. And the Roman Empire was a thing unlike anything that had been seen before and unlike anything that has been seen since. The Roman Empire was massive. At the height of Rome's power, the empire measures approximately 4,200 miles from border to border. Okay, now, that may not sound all that impressive, but let's put it in perspective. The distance of the longest straight line across the United States from Florida to Washington State, straight line across, is 2,802 miles. Okay, so you're talking about at least another third added on to that to get the Roman Empire. Okay, or to put it another way, you're going to have a landmass that is just, I mean, it's just massive. Okay, you're going to have to take everything from like Texas to the West Coast and append it onto, like again, copy and paste, okay, onto the whole of the United States to get something roughly the size of the Roman Empire. India to England is Rome. All right, so if you think of Rome as the little place that Rome occupies today, as Italy, you're thinking too small. India to England, it's pretty much that entire giant landmass that you see on your globe when you look at the map of the entire world. And then on top of that, Rome rules that space, rules that known world for 1,500 years. 1,500. Now, again, let's put that in perspective. America, by contrast, is 243 years old. Okay, 15. We go, we are the greatest country that has ever existed. Okay, maybe, but we're not the biggest and we're not the longest lived. Okay, 1,500 years. And so because of its sheer immensity and longevity, Rome impacted world history in ways that are impossible to quantify. To this day, we are affected. In a sense, the entire globe was and is to this day Romanized. Okay, for the vast majority of the world. But historians generally agree that the most powerful influence of Rome was seen in three primary ways. You might have heard them referred to as the three Romanas. Okay, so there are three primary ways. Now, I was originally going to go into a lot of detail on these because they're very interesting, but they're not really pertinent. The first two are kind of, one of them is a little pertinent. It's really the third one. So I'm going to focus on the third one, but let's just look at the three ways. First is Roman law. Okay, I'd love to get into Roman law because our system of law is based on Roman law, and yet we get it wrong in a lot of ways. And I mean, frankly, I think it's wrong. But I would, anyway, okay, I'm getting off on stuff I said I wasn't going to get off on. Rome styled herself, this will sound familiar, as a society of law. Okay, as a culture of law, a nation, an empire of laws. The belief was that a system of just laws for the good of the populace would minimize uprising and rebellion because it would provide an environment in which the citizens felt that their interests and rights were upheld, that they were supported, that they were represented. And so they're not going to stage an uprising. They're not going to rebel because they feel like they're being cared for. Okay, and so that system of law, among other things, helped to lead to the second influence. It worked, okay? It provided that kind of negative motivator for uprising, a negative motivator for negative influences. And so it worked, and that produced, in part, the second major influence of Rome, which is the Pax Romana, which you may have heard of, the Peace of Rome, okay? Now, up until this point in history, here's what you need to know. The world was an ugly, violent, dangerous place. If you read in your New Testament, you'll be struck by how much fighting there is. Okay? There's fighting from disparate people groups. There are fighting from nations invading other nations. There's competition for territory and resources, competition for land. There's even infighting within, you know, people groups themselves. Fighting everywhere. And because of that, the world for most of the people at this time was very, very small. You don't go more than a couple miles away from where you live because it's dangerous, frankly, to do that. And so, you know, the journeys you see, for instance, that we saw in Genesis of Abraham traveling from Ur of the Chaldees all the way across to the Mesopotamia, that is really unusual in this time, okay? Most of the time, people aren't doing that kind of travel, not the average guy, because it's just not safe. It's just dangerous. It's a rough thing to do. Well, Rome brings in their system of law in part, but also they bring in their military, okay? And what ends up happening is they consume the world. They ultimately do invade these places, and then they bring them under their control. And when they do, they bring within the borders of the empire an incredible amount of peace, something unlike anything that had been seen so far, a life not unlike it is now in the United States. Okay, where people can actually live their lives. They're not worried on a day-by-day basis about raiders and about people coming in and stealing their stuff. They're not worried on a day-by-day basis about war. They're not living in near constant poverty that results from war because there's an established border around the Roman Empire that's being held by Rome's military machine. Okay? And then within, you've got the laws. So for those living within the borders of the Roman Empire, it's a peaceful time. Of the 1,500 years of Rome's rule, there's really only one significant uprising within the borders of Rome's empire called the Year of the Four Emperors, right after the death of Nero. But other than that, it's basically 1,500 years of peace, which is, again, unheard of in world history on the world stage. Okay? And so you got life in the Roman Empire like that. And as is was the case with us, this is due in part to Roman law, but in part to the Roman military. They, like us, had a very large stick, and they were willing to use it to keep the peace, as it were, ironically, through war. Okay, and so they would do that. And so the Peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, it's a little bit of an interesting thing because it applied to all of those who lived within Rome and within Rome's laws. But if you were a criminal, or if you were an enemy of Rome from outside, or if you were a legionnaire in Rome's armies, there was very little peace in your life. Okay, Rome was constantly fighting on some front. It's just that they're fighting on the frontiers. They're fighting around the outsides. And all of the interior was safe and peaceful by contrast. But Rome could be incredibly violent and decisive when it needed to be to protect the peace, oddly enough. Right? And so you have this a little bit of dichotomy, but let's not forget it's Rome who invented crucifixion. I mean, at least in the sense that we have it. And they didn't just invent it for the purposes of providing a foundation for a new upstart sect of Judaism called Christianity. They invented it in order to keep the Pax Romana. It was intended to be a penalty that would be levied against the worst of, it couldn't even be levied against a Roman citizen. Had to be a non-Roman citizen and the worst kind of criminal, the worst kind of insurrectionist, and it was meant to be a lesson, an object lesson. There were times when Rome would crucify thousands of people along major roads so that as you walked those roads or as you rode those roads with in a caravan, you would see those people crucified and the flies flying around them and think, I know what they did, but I don't want to do it. Okay, and so that's how they kept the peace. It was very peaceful, and that may sound barbaric to you, but you have to understand that to them, at this time, I mean, that represented peace. That was a level of peace they had never experienced before. Okay, now, if you're going to have a huge military, and that military is going to produce peace, you're going to need to do a third thing, and that is you're going to need to create a system of roads. Okay, and so the third thing Rome did that influenced history is they created the Roman roads. And if you own 200 miles of land, well, then what ends up happening is you've got to create easy pathways to get across that land, to go north, south, east, west. What you need ultimately is for your military to be able to get anywhere they need to go fast. They need to be able to travel in a kind of a first responder kind of way. If they're going to respond to threats on various parts of the border, they need to be able to move. And so Rome built some of the best roads. There are roads that were built in Rome nearly 2,000 years ago that are still in operation today. Okay? Compare that to I-45. Okay, right? Like, since I've been alive, it's not been under construction. Okay, Rome built roads that are in active use today, and they built them all over the empire. The first Roman road was built in 312 BC, but by the time of the second century, Rome had built more than 50,000 miles of roads across the Roman Empire. And the reason they built those roads was to preserve the Pax Romana, to move the army from place to place. But with that in mind, these roads also came to be used by traders and by merchants, and even by the everyday average citizen of the Roman Empire. This invented the concept of going on vacation. Okay, like you have a road now, you can travel to the next town over. And the effect that had was to do what to the world? It shrunk it. Okay, it shrunk the world. Okay, figuratively speaking. Places that you never would have visited before, you could visit now. Now, in our time, we've seen the world shrink multiple times. Again, right? We have airplanes. Okay, and so airplanes shrink the world. You can be anywhere in the world in a matter of hours. Okay? Not only did airplanes shrink the world, but to some degree, our military shrunk the world. We don't have military, in the same, they're not sticking within our borders as they did often within the Roman Empire, but we have bases all over the world that keep the peace for us no matter where we go, for the most part. Okay, with some exceptions. Not only that, but now we've got the internet. You can literally talk to someone on the opposite side of the planet at any time you choose to do so. And all of these influences have shrunk the world, figuratively speaking. Well, this happened in the Roman Empire. They shrunk the world through these roads. And so people who may have spent their entire lives never traveling more than a few miles from their homes could now travel to neighboring towns with relative safety and security. And so they did. And when they did, they encountered new things there, new ideas. Variations in culture, variations in trade goods and in fashion and in philosophy and in religion. You name it, they encountered new ideas, seemingly new to them ideas, everywhere that they went. And that paved the way for syncretism, which is the word of the day. Okay, if you're taking notes, that one needs to go down. Syncretism, S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M, syncretism. Okay. Syncretism is ultimately what Epaphras has come to seek Paul's help on. We got a problem. Okay, the world has gotten smaller, and as the world gets smaller, the subtle pressure to accept and incorporate new or prevailing ideas and philosophies and cultural practices, the pressure to accept those things becomes immense, and it threatened to obscure in Colossae what it even meant to be a faithful Orthodox believer. Okay, it was threatening everything. And so we have this problem in Colossae. Now, again, occasional epistles are generally written to combat false teaching and to set things right. And sometimes, even most of the time, we can pinpoint what exactly the false teaching was. We know enough from history and we know about the false teachings. And so we can kind of piece together, okay, based on what's being said here, this is the false teaching being attacked in this particular epistle. It's a little bit of a challenge because it's like listening to one side of a phone conversation. What you have in the epistles is generally Paul's or whoever the epistle writer is writing. You have their response to whatever is actually taking place in the land at that time. And so Paul's talking, and what we don't have is the other side of the conversation. Okay, so it's kind of like if you walk home or if you walk in the house and your spouse is on the phone and you can hear them talking, to some degree, you can, depending on how much you know about the background, you can figure out who they're talking to and what they're talking about, right? But not always. Sometimes you hear things and it's weird, and when they get done, you're like, who was that? What was that about? Okay, so most of the time, though, you can listen to one side of the conversation, and based on responses, based on things you know, you can figure out what's going on. So if Christmas is coming up and I hear my wife talking on the phone to a family member and she's listing different kinds of toys or whatever, I know she's probably talking to a family member about who's, you know, called to ask, what do the boys want for Christmas? Okay, and based on the toys that she's listing, I can even sometimes figure out which boy we're talking about. Okay, and it, depending on which toys from that particular boy's list we're talking about, I might even be able to figure out which grandparent she's talking to, right? Because some of them are like, well, I'm not going to buy that kind of thing. You know, kid doesn't need that, you know, whatever the case may be. Okay, and so I can kind of figure out who she's talking to, who she's talking about, and what the issue is. And it's often like that with the epistles. Sometimes there's enough information in the response that's specific enough, and we know enough about some of the sort of predominant false teachings of the time that we can easily determine which false teaching is being combated. But not here. Not in the book of Colossians. If you read 10 introductions to the book of Colossians, you'll have at least that many theories and probably more about what the specific false teaching was in the church at Colossae. Scholars can't seem to nail it down. And if you ask me, that's a good thing. Okay? That's a good thing. Let me tell you why. Because if we could nail it down to specifics, if we could label it as Jewish mysticism, or as esoteric Gnosticism, or if we could call it any of those other things, then the temptation in our sinful hearts would be to do what? Well, there you go. I'm not a Jewish mystic. I don't even know what esoteric Gnosticism is. I don't even know how to spell esoteric Gnosticism. I'm not that, right? So this doesn't apply to me, right? We do that. You know you do that, okay? And so when it's general, though, we don't have that luxury. We can't look at this and go, whoop, this one's off the table. Check that off my list. I'm good with Colossians, okay? No, we have to look at it, and we have to try to figure out, okay, what is actually being addressed here? We can't do this check it off the list thing, and I'm thankful for that. So while we can't know specifically what Paul was attacking here, we can know generally. Paul was going after syncretism. He was going after syncretism. Okay, there are some scholars who try to say, well, it was a combination of this and this, or it was a combination of this and this. Everybody suggests it was a combination of something, which, by the way, is syncretism. Okay, but even if it weren't a combination of a specific thing, there are some scholars, and I tend to agree with them, that say that maybe he wasn't trying to address any specific teaching at all, but the general idea of syncretism. Don't allow these things to color your faith. I think that's probably what's going on. He was going after syncretism, which is the tendency not to reject Christ, but to incorporate aspects of all these competing systems into their faith so that what you wind up with when you're done is not the true Christian faith at all, but something so twisted and so perverted and so mutated that it only faintly echoes the Christian faith once for all handed down to the saints. Okay, it looks like it. It has enough comparison to it that you could maybe kind of call it Christian. Okay, like a lot of songs on Christian radio, frankly. Okay, you can kind of call it Christian, but not really. Okay, and so this is what's going on here. And so this is what it might look like in their context, okay, as an example. The believers in the church at Colossae were, in fact, believers. They had received Christ with open arms, and in their minds, they were not turning away from him. They were thinking, I'm not giving up Christ. But what they were doing is something like this. They'd say, Jesus is still the main thing. Jesus is, he's my main man. I love Jesus. We believe in him. We love him. But man, my next door neighbor is a Jewish mystic. And this guy prays. He's a prayer rock star. His prayers are so powerful. And listen, yeah, I'm not giving up Jesus, but I'm just going to borrow a little bit of his stuff and add it to my Jesus. Jesus is still my primary focus, but I'm just going to incorporate a little of this other stuff that'll maybe help me get more of what I want out of Jesus. Do you catch that? What I want out of Jesus. Maybe it'll help me get closer to Jesus and have more intense experiences of him. Okay? And then my other neighbor, he's a Gnostic. And they believe in some kooky stuff, but the guy seems really smart. And people look at him and they think he's really smart. And frankly, he's a little bit smug. And it makes me feel a little bit kind of dumb when I'm in his presence because he looks down on me like I'm some kind of bumpkin. And he seems to think that I'm unsophisticated and simple because of what I believe. And I don't want people to think I'm part of something anti-intellectual in this culture that so values intellectualism and knowledge and wisdom. And so I'm not going to leave Jesus, but I'm just going to incorporate some of this guy's ideas also because it'll make me look smarter. It'll make me feel smarter. And when I just hold to the apostolic faith, they make me feel like I'm stuck in the Stone Ages. Okay, I'm an idiot. And so I'm going to incorporate some of this guy's stuff. After all, there's nothing wrong with being a Jesus follower and being seen as smart and savvy in terms of worldly knowledge, right? And then there's the guy in the next town over. He's a druid. And yeah, he does some weird stuff at night with animals. But, you know, overall, guy's got, you know, okay, he's got animal skulls and he's got weird feathers and crystals and all that stuff. It's a little much, but the guy's a rock star family man. I want to be a dad like him when I grow up. And so I'm not becoming a druid. I'm going to love Jesus, but he loves his wife and kids well. And however weird his stuff looks, it sure seems to be working. It's pragmatic. Sure seems to be working. And what hurt can it be to borrow some of it? After all, I still love Jesus. And on it goes until the faith they're living out bears very little resemblance to the Christian faith of the Bible and the apostolic teaching. It wasn't ultimately that they were rejecting Jesus. It's that Jesus wasn't enough. He wasn't enough. It's that they weren't discerning about the things of the surrounding systems of belief and cultural pressure that they incorporated into the practice of their faith. And the more they appropriated of those competing, mutually exclusive systems of thought and belief, the more they perverted and twisted the true faith once received by which they had been made partakers of the divine blessing of redemption. This is what's going on in Colossae. And Paul is approached by Epaphras and Philemon saying, help. How do we deal with this? What is the answer to this? How do we fight this battle on so many fronts where all these new competing ideas are coming in? Okay, so that's the situation there. Why is it relevant for us? Why should we study it? Well, I just told you why. If you're listening and you have ears to hear and you understand what's going on in our culture, I just told you why. Colossians is a book that speaks to us right where we are. It combats and does violence and comes against syncretism. It does violence to the idea that we can safely and indiscriminately incorporate the philosophies and worldviews and systems of thought and the culture that surrounds us and still be Christian. Okay? That we can just make all of this kind of a hodgepodge thing. And it reminds us that the cure for the disease of syncretism is not, again, and I love this about this book, is not attacking every individual idea that competes with Christianity. The cure for the disease of syncretism is Jesus Christ himself. Christ preeminent and Christ supreme. Okay, now, I'd argue that's the cure for a world of problems. Christ preeminent and Christ supreme. Now, you and I, we live in a culture of humanism. Our culture is eaten up with humanism. It's become the air we breathe, so much so that we hardly even notice the influence it has over us. I guarantee you don't recognize the amount of influence Rome has had over your culture. And I'll further guarantee you don't recognize the amount of influence humanism is having over your system of thought, your own personal thinking, even now. I sometimes hear it called secular humanism, but I prefer to leave off the secular part for two reasons. First, in its secular form, it's just redundant to call it secular humanism. Humanism, by its very nature, is a secularizing force. But second, because in spite of the inherent secularism of humanism, we have in many ways actively Christianized it, right? We've incorporated it. We've syncretized it. We have made it part of the Christian vernacular. We've at least spiritualized it. Okay, see if any of this sounds familiar. Humanism, as defined by the Oxford Dictionary, is, quote, a system of thought that attaches prime importance to human rather than divine or spiritual matters. That sound familiar? Prime importance to human rather than divine or spiritual matters. Now, do you see that outside the church in our culture? You better believe it. Go on social media for 5 minutes and you'll find 50 memes that talk about how awesome you are and how you just need to be you. Okay, how you just need to, whatever you are that annoys other people, don't listen to those people. You be more of that. Okay? And so this is kind of the idea. In fact, there's a lady that, I commend this lady to you ladies in particular. Her name is Rachel Yankovic. And if you haven't like connected with her on social media, you need to, because she is spot on and she goes after this kind of stuff all the time. Okay? And so love her. Rachel Yankovic with a J, J-A-N-K-O-V-I-C. Okay? Now, here's the thing. We have this idea that you are what's most important. Do we have that idea in our culture? Yeah, of course. What about inside the church? You better believe it. You better believe it. You are most important. When we choose churches that we attend based on how much we like the music or how good the coffee is or how fun the programs are, or how short the services are, how entertained we are when we're there, or what activities are offered to keep our kids busy so they don't drive us crazy, I don't know how you're going to argue that that's not us putting us first. I passed two churches on my way here, and one of them has at every entrance to the parking lot a big advertisement about how good their donuts and coffee are. And come for the donuts, stay for Jesus. Okay? And so here, this is the air we breathe in the church today. Okay, so when you choose your church based on those things rather than on how faithful the church is to the word and how committed they are to exalting the Lord and to teaching, proclaiming, and celebrating the truth and worship rendered first to God's glory and only secondarily even worrying about your preference. Okay, when you choose based on those things, again, I don't know how you could possibly argue that you aren't giving prime importance to human rather than divine or spiritual matters. The church has become all about you. You're the consumer base. You're the customer. And we have to keep you happy or you'll go somewhere else because some other church will make you happy, right? I mean, this is the culture that we are in. We spend all of our time asking, will the young people like it? Or will the old people tolerate it? Or will the unbeliever feel comfortable with it? Or will the unchurched be attracted to it? How do I want to worship? How do we want to attract a crowd? How do we stay relevant? And we neglect to ask the most important questions of all. How does God want to be worshiped? How does God call us to come before him as a people? What does God want from us? How might I most glorify God? Not me. How might I most glorify God? And I can promise you that this is true, and I'm not just beating on this false hobby horse, because if we were asking the right questions of ourselves, there'd be a whole lot more reverence in the church at large. And not only that, but there'd be a whole lot more service in the church. A whole lot more people less concerned about what they're getting out of it and more concerned about what they can put into it for the good of the body and for other people. There'd be a whole lot more evangelism among the members of the church and their communities and their neighborhoods. There'd be a whole lot less grumbling and church hopping over things that don't suit our tastes or that keep us properly entertained and satisfied. A lot of this stuff would be set on the outskirts, right? If we were asking the right questions and thinking the right way. But back to the definition, because I've only given you half of it. The second half says, humanist beliefs stress the potential value and goodness of human beings, emphasize common human needs, and seek solely rational, pragmatic ways of solving human problems. Again, sound familiar? Okay. Outside the church and the secular world, have we become pragmatists, always looking for what works? There's a reason there's an entire section of self-help books at your local bookstore. Bookstores by themselves are going away because it's so much easier just to buy ebooks. And I'm guilty. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that, by the way. But it works. It's easy. It's fast. We do it because it's pragmatic and it works. But how about inside the church? The most popular Christian songs on the radio are about us and how great we are and how God couldn't. In fact, there's a lyric in one of the songs. God didn't want heaven without us. We're that awesome. We are so great. God didn't want heaven if it didn't have us in it. Okay, he was unhappy with the thought that he might have to live in heaven without sinful humanity. Okay, now, did God want us in heaven? Well, of course. But isn't it a bit much to say he didn't want heaven without us? Like we're the thing that makes heaven heaven for him? Okay, no. Okay. The best sellers in the Christian bookstore. I saw, I told somebody, maybe I told Josh about this the other day. I found a stamp that I need. If somebody wants to buy me a gift, my birthday's coming up on April 4th. And I need this stamp. It's one of those self-inking stamps, okay? Missionalware.com, look it up. It's one of those self-inking stamps, and it's a red ink, and the stamp says, heretical nonsense for research purposes only, okay? And I need this so that I can walk into Mardell and just stamp every one of the ones on the bestseller list, okay? Probably not, but I think that's vandalism or something. So anyway, the bestsellers in the Christian bookstore are the ones that tell women, stop apologizing and wash your face, right? Get over this stuff. They're the ones that tell them to shamelessly pursue their goals, how to think positive thoughts, how to really get to know yourself better through enneagrams, which, by the way, ironically seem to have their origin in Kabbalistic mystic Judaism. Okay, so the enneagram is, there are no less than 4 books on the bestseller list in the Christian bookstore right now that talk about how you can get to know you better through the enneagram. Or how to lose weight by eating like Daniel and his friends, because that's the thrust of the book of Daniel. We want you to be skinny, okay? So, yeah, these are the best sellers in the Christian bookstore. Or how to have your best life now. I've told you before, if your best life is now, it's because you're headed for hell, okay? Our best life is yet to come. That's the Christian hope. Is that this is what we're looking forward to. And the thing that should concern us is that the majority of Christians either don't or can't see the problem with any of this. It's me, me, me. Look at me, serve me, glorify me, help me, make me feel better, give me a happier life. How can I get more, have better self-esteem, know and celebrate my own greatness more, look better and feel confident? It's barely even recognizable as biblical Christianity. It looks nothing like biblical Christianity. It's humanism with just enough Jesus slapped onto it to make it seem palatable and to allow us to call it Christian and to keep a straight and reverent face while we worship ourselves. That's what all this stuff is. And it's like water to a fish. Ask us what it's like to be in the midst of this. We don't know, because it's so pervasive that we don't know any different. It's literally everywhere. Even when it seeps and creeps into and colors the culture of the church, we can't seem to see it. And so we allow more and more of it to twist and pervert the faith we're called to walk in. It's not that we're trying to turn away from Christ. It's just that we're looking to add so much to him. He's not enough. We want to add more stuff. And to do it all for our sakes. For our pragmatic benefit, because we think we can, listen to me, we think we can improve on Jesus. You can't. And if you think donuts are going to do it, it tells me something about your opinion of Jesus, doesn't it? And in doing so, we're not giving prime importance to spiritual or divine matters, are we? We're giving prime importance to human matters. And so this is humanism. And humanism, when taken to its logical ends, it leads to a whole bunch of other isms that we're just covered up in. Empiricism, for instance. The idea that knowledge gained by seeing, hearing, tasting, touching, and smelling is the only knowledge worth having. So in the culture, this leads to scientism, which is not the same thing as science, okay? Christians should have no fear of science. Science is the search for truth and for meaning and for reality. And all truth and all meaning and all reality belong to God. We should have no fear of true science. Scientism, though, is the exaltation of science to the point where it becomes God. That God himself must bow to the bar of scientism. Okay? And we frame it in the terms of pseudoscience, so-called science, so much of which is not true science at all, and we give it a position of primacy and preeminence such that all else, including God and his word, must bow before the authority of the scientist who is literally proving himself wrong year by year. Right? As we continue to grow and learn, as we continue to realize that our previous conclusions were faulty. And then within the church, this not only leads to scientism, but also to a kind of experientialism. Okay, that was more syllables than I planned for. Experientialism that says, well, the true faith, the good faith, is that that places a higher priority on encouraging spiritual things within the senses rather than on understanding and submitting to God as he's clearly revealed himself in his word. I am more spiritual than you if I have some kind of spiritual experience, if I encounter God with my senses rather than simply with loving him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay, so we have that kind of ism. We have politicism, which is the idea that we can solve human problems. So humans created problems and we'll solve those problems by getting a whole bunch more humans together and trying to solve the problems with those humans. Okay, no, listen, we are the problem, okay? Those problems don't come from outside of us. And so when we put a bunch of humans together, what we get is a bunch of problems, okay? But we think that we can solve that. And so we're going to vote our way into utopia. We're going to campaign our way into glory. And it just doesn't actually work. Or we have spiritualism and syncretism, this idea that I can be spiritual on my own terms. I can worship God or whatever else on my own terms. I can worship a God or a force or a spirit or an emanation or whatever else of my own making and understanding, which is nothing more than repackaged idolatry. If you're creating a God, you're the God. You don't, the greater or the lesser doesn't create the greater. You're creating something, you are God. And yet, our churches are full of self-proclaimed Christians who never crack the covers of their Bibles to actually learn that the God who revealed himself in those pages has actually told us who he is and what he's about. And instead, we imagine that we worship God as they imagine that they worship God as they want him to be, as they would like for him to be. A God who, frankly, when you get down to it, looks an awful lot like them. Okay? And so they've recreated God in their image. And then in addition to spiritualism and syncretism, we're immersed in consumerism, right? If I'm attaching prime importance to human matters, then what human matter could be more important than the ones of this guy? Okay? I'm what's most important. Okay? And so therefore, what matters most and above all is what I want, what will satisfy me, what will make me feel good, what will encourage me, what will inspire me, what will entertain and fulfill me. And my church better not just fulfill that, you better encourage it. Because if you don't encourage that attitude, I'm the customer and the church is providing a service to me and I'll take my tithe money elsewhere. Right? This is the way that we think. There's plenty of churches to choose from. There's one on every corner, and they're all trying to compete with each other to be the most attractive, the most fantastic, the one that people are entertained the most by and love the most by and are going to post the most about on social media. And these are what I want to be. And then we're covered up in pragmatism. The idea that the proof is in the pudding, that the value of what we do and what we believe is borne out in the immediate results. We should do what works. And what works fast. Don't tell me about how to love Christ more and grow in him. That's too slow, too hard. It takes too long. Give me 5 steps to success. Give me 4 P's to a happy marriage. Right? Give me, tell me not to do things I already know not to do, and that's going to make my life better. Okay? Give me programs for my kids that are going to produce well-behaved little angels who aren't going to embarrass me in public. Okay? And if they get saved along the way, great, but make them good. Then we'll worry about getting them saved. Okay, let's make little moralists. These are secondary matters, these ideas of salvation. I mean, it's great, but they got their whole life for that. Make them good. We're covered up in individualism, autonomy, a rejection of authority, or rather a relocation of authority to me. I'm the captain of my own ship. I'm the king of my castle. Okay, Al Mohler, for his part, says this is the primary mindset of the American person right now. Autonomy. This is the thing we worship above all else, according to him. Obey those in authority? Are you kidding? Obey the leaders of the church? Come on. Maybe in a different era, right? That's old stuff. Submit to my husband? What are you, a caveman? Right? Wait, you actually take that church discipline stuff seriously? You think Christ meant that when he said it? Are you serious? These are scandalous ideas in our culture that will quickly get you labeled as an Iron Age nitwit who can't seem to get current with the times. This is the influence of the predominant philosophy and belief system of our time, and we, like the Colossians, are in danger of syncretism. In fact, we're not just in danger. I'd argue that we are deeply mired in syncretism. We have appropriated too much already of the culture that surrounds us. And we need reformation. We need reformation. Now, I don't think that we in the church have left Jesus, at least not intentionally, but we've been willing to uncritically and undiscerningly incorporate so much of what our culture presses upon us that the faith and practice of the church today is looking less and less like the apostolic church and the faithful church throughout history. So we're going to study Colossians because it speaks to this very problem. And as Christians, Colossians provides us with some needful reminders. Reminders that begin from the first two verses of the book. Turn with me, if you aren't already there, to Colossians 1. We're finally getting to the text. I told you it was going to take a little while. So we're finally getting to the text. I don't want to just, this is the traditional salutation that Paul gives, but I don't want to just skip over it. These aren't throwaway words. These aren't like sincerely Matt. Okay, at the end of a letter, there's some meat here. There's some importance here in terms of what's going on. We're going to look at these very quickly. This is a typical salutation. It's not throwaway. There are five reminders right here in the salutation of what it means for you to be a Christian in a world of competing philosophies that are pressuring you to conform. Because they're reminders, and they're things that you, it's not anything that you haven't heard before. There are reminders. We're going to move through them quickly, but I want you to see what he says and what the implications are for you as Christians. Begin in verse 1 with me and read along. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Okay, first reminder in verse 1. You are under authority. You are under authority. And the first thing Paul reminds you of as you read this letter is this. As a Christian, you are under authority. And by that I mean that authority resides outside of you. You're not under your own authority. You're under an authority that resides outside of and higher than you. That's the whole point of Paul's words here in verse 1. He's writing at the request of Epaphras, but again, he's writing to a church comprised of people he's never met for the most part. Now, if Bob Wilson sent us a letter at Katy Bible Church and said, here's how I think you need to behave, what are we likely to do with that? It's going in the circular file. Who's Bob? I don't know. I don't care, right? Okay, so Paul's writing to the church at Colossae, and he's writing, and if he just writes, hey, Paul, nice to meet you, okay, Paul of Tarsus, here's what I have in mind. Well, that's not going to really do much for him, okay? So by opening his letter the way he does, Paul is telling them who this is from. This is not just some guy named Paul who happens to have strong opinions. It's from Paul who? The apostle. The apostle, the man who has been sent on authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself to be a mouthpiece for Christ and to establish orthodoxy and truth and to build the church. Now, to claim apostleship was to claim an incredible amount of authority. But it wasn't self-proclaimed authority. Paul is not saying, I hereby pronounce myself an apostle, and I am now writing to you. This wasn't assumed authority or authority even granted by other people. This authority, according to Paul, comes straight from God in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. The word apostle means sent one. And there is a sense in which we're all apostolic to the degree that Christ has said, go, make disciples of all nations. We're all sent. In one sense, we're all apostolic. But Paul isn't merely a sent one in that sense. Paul is one of 13 men in all of history that held a special designated office of apostle. And these apostles are different. They are divinely sanctioned men. One who was with the risen Christ and who was sent by the risen Christ, personally commissioned by Jesus and sent by him to proclaim and establish the gospel. He is a foundation stone of the church. Okay, we are built on the foundation of the apostles. Now, there are men and women today who claim to be apostle so-and-so. You see them in some of the Christian bookstores. You see them all over the Christian television stations. I'm Apostle Frank. And you need to listen to me. No, you don't. And you better stay away from it. Okay? Those guys are self-proclaimed apostles. They are liars. And you shouldn't listen to a word they say. They're claiming an authority that isn't theirs to claim. It's not an authority that can be claimed. It's an authority that is given, delegated, and only by Jesus Christ himself. And so when Paul introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, he's saying, listen, I'm writing to you with the delegated authority of the risen Christ. These aren't my opinions here. This isn't just my own personal inclination. This is to be regarded as the word of God, with all the authority thereunto applying. And you as Christians who acknowledge Christ's right to rule are under that authority. You follow? Okay, so I'm writing to you with authority. There are no more living apostles, and yet that doesn't mean that the authority has been done away with. Okay? God has established lines of authority in his church. There's still an apostolic authority, and we're going to get to that in a minute, but there are other levels of authority God's established. Speaking of elders in the church, Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And when you've heard that scripture mentioned in this church, it's usually in the context of the elders' recognition of the weight that puts on us. We're going to have to give an account for the souls of the people who belong to this church. And that knowledge weighs heavy. But the actual thrust of the admonition isn't to the elders. It's to all Christians, all Christians, including the elders, that we are, by God's design, people under authority, that there are lines of authority and submission that God has built into his church to keep order, and we're to follow them. We're not to hold so tightly to our autonomy and our individualism that we behave as though we have no responsibility to submit ourselves to the leaders of the local church. And when I say we, including me. I'm an elder, and every one of our elders is equally under the same injunction to submit ourselves to one another. I don't always get my way. I'm submitted to the will of the other elders and the leadership of the other elders. And no single elder in this church gets his own way all the time. We all have an equal say, and we're all submitted to the authority of one another. And so we are all under authority. I'm called to submit to those brothers that I serve with and that I love and trust and who I know pour themselves out for this church in the knowledge that they will give an account. And you're called to obey them as well. Now, it's not just elders we're to submit to. We're to submit to and respect all authority in our lives. You find these in the tables throughout the epistles. Public authorities, law enforcement authorities, our bosses at our jobs, wives to your husbands, children to your parents. There is no authority who hasn't been placed there by God, and to submit to the authorities God has placed over us is a tacit acknowledgement of our submission to God's own authority. By submitting to the authorities God has put in place, I am submitting to God. And the only exception to that, the only time when we as Christians should readily upset that orderly structure of authority in our lives, is if one of those authorities asks us to submit to their authority to the detriment of our higher authority, our apostolic authority. The highest authority itself, the highest authority, of course, is itself God himself. And God has revealed himself in large part, in the New Testament at least, through his apostles. And while the apostles are no longer with us, we have their teachings preserved in the pages of God's word, which means this book that's sitting in your lap and in front of you has the final say, period. So if ever I come to you and I say, I'm concerned about something that I see in your life, and here's where I think you've gone wrong, and I can show it to you plainly in the scriptures, the argument should be over. We are submitted under the authority of God. Now, that's a radical departure from the philosophies of our humanistic culture. And some of you, immersed into that humanistic culture, may even now be inwardly chafing against it, and you're thinking, why does this bother me? Because we're immersed in this. You're thinking, why am I, like, I shouldn't, this is true, I get it, but it's kind of rubbing me the wrong way. Because we're immersed in this. In fact, if you hold to this, you'll be called backwards. Neanderthal. Out of touch. People tell you, I'd never attend a church that believed that. You're prudish. You're weak. And the list goes on and on. Our culture encourages you by telling you, you don't have to reject Jesus. Just reject some of the stuff he said and commanded that doesn't fit with your lifestyle. Just reject some of the stuff that is kind of outmoded and outdated. You can still have Jesus, just don't take him too seriously. I mean, lighten up. This is the 21st century after all, right? You can still have him, but I mean, even Jesus would want you to not take him too seriously. He was a nice guy. Be your own person. You do you. YOLO, right? Come on. Jesus said, teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. Didn't he? Jesus said, teach them to obey all. We don't get to choose what suits us and what doesn't among all that God has revealed to us. We are Christians, and that means that we're under authority. And the authority we're under ultimately is God's sovereign, meticulous authority. It's absolute, and it brooks no compromise. And this is a needful reminder for the church today. Second thing, verse 2, you're holy. You're holy. That may seem like if I came to you and I said, describe yourself, is one of the words you would describe yourself as holy. I'm holy. People think I'm a nice guy, good sense of humor, and I'm holy. Yeah? Probably not, but you are holy. The word there, that's the word translated saints. It's the Greek word hagios. Okay? It means holy ones or those who have been set apart. Now, listen. Saints are not made by men, regardless of what the Roman Catholic Church will tell you. And the designation saint, you need to understand this, isn't even a moral designation at all. It's not saying that you've achieved some higher level of morality, that you've somehow become amazingly holy. And I guess it does mean you become holy, but it doesn't mean you become moral and you've become sanctified to the uttermost and that you've become all this, you know, great moral stuff. No. Hagios are those who have been chosen, changed, and set apart by God for his own purposes and service. So in the Old Testament, you made something holy by designating it as for God's service. This is something that if it's money and things you have, it's Corban. It's set apart unto God. If it's something that's going to be used for the temple service, it's set apart unto God. It's separate. And here's the kind of catch there. These things are to be used exclusively for their holy purpose. If you wanted to profane a holy article or utensil, it wasn't hard. All you had to do was use it for worldly things. For mundane things, and suddenly it's profaned. Use the tongs that were prescribed for temple worship for the burnt offering and sacrifice and flip it. Great. Holy. Use it to flip your burgers on your grill in your backyard. Profaned. There's nothing inherently wrong even about flipping the burgers in your backyard. Unless you got bacon on them. Then that violates the dietary laws and we're in a completely different place. Okay, but you can flip the burgers in your backyard and that will profane them simply by returning those holy articles to secular worldly use. And the implications are clear. If you're a Christian, you're holy. You're a saint. You've been chosen, changed, and set apart by God for his own purposes and sacrifice. You have been sanctified. And to return to worldliness, to mix the sacred with the profane, is to mistreat that holiness, to mistreat it. You're to be distinct and set apart from the world, not conformed with it. And to the degree that you remain set apart unto God, dedicated to his use and service, you prove faithful, as verse 2 also says. And then thirdly, verse 2, you're part of a family as a believer. If you're a Christian, you're part of a family. You've been reconciled to God in Christ and him having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. We have a common father, which means we are brothers and sisters. We are brethren. It's not something we should be. It's something we are. We are brethren. It's not something we should be. It's something we are. So the ties that bind us together then are even thicker than blood, because the blood that binds us to family is the blood of relation, whereas the family of God, we're bound together by the blood of Christ. We're bound together by our common confession and common destiny. Our family ties overcome racial and ethnic barriers, social barriers, economic barriers, even language barriers, as you've seen when we've had fellowship with IBLL. We have the shared blessing of being children of God. What we were before is immaterial. What we are now is brothers and sisters, adopted and beloved by God. Fourthly, verse 2. You're a recipient of God's unmerited favor. If you're a Christian, you're a recipient of his grace. His favor bestowed upon you, not because you deserved it, but in spite of the fact that you didn't. In fact, if you deserved it, it couldn't be grace. So it was given to you, even though you didn't deserve it. It was given not because of who you are, but because of who he is. It's his favor that rests on you, not because of anything you've done, but because he loved you. And his love for you started before you were even born. For that matter, he says, before the foundations of the earth were laid, he loved you. His grace is a gift that you've received, although you were utterly undeserving. And here's the thing about that. The intention was never for you to keep that gift exclusively for yourself. All that God gives, he intends for you to give away. All that God gives, he intends for you to give away. He gives that we might share it with others, and grace is no exception. As a Christian, you're a recipient of God's unmerited favor. And as one who has received his grace, you're now called to extend it to others in your attitudes, in your actions, and in the sharing of the gospel with those who are far from God and in need of grace. And then finally, verse 2 again, because of his grace, you're at peace with God. If you're a Christian who's experienced God's grace, you're at peace with him. And that's wonderful news, because that's something that had to come by grace. You could never have achieved it. I don't know if you realize this, but your problem as an unbeliever before God was not your wickedness. That may come as a shock to many of you to hear that. Your problem was not your wickedness. Okay, wickedness isn't your biggest problem. We've all met someone who was far from God, and they were able to put aside wickedness, at least in an outward sense, so that they're pretty good people. And we met them by human standards. We think, wow, that guy's, he's a really, if anybody deserves to go to heaven, you know, even though they don't believe in God, I really hope that guy gets there sometime. I hope that Jesus saves that person. He's a really good guy. I really like him a lot. We could put aside our wickedness to some degree. We couldn't quite achieve perfection, but we could put aside our wickedness. But wickedness isn't our biggest problem. Your biggest problem wasn't your wickedness, it's your goodness. Your goodness is your problem. Because here's the thing. Even if you had set aside your wickedness, your goodness still wouldn't be good enough. It still wouldn't meet the muster of righteous perfection. The standard isn't good, it's perfect. And your goodness, apart from God's Spirit empowering, is just filthy rags, and that's your problem. That's your problem. But thanks be to God that in Christ he satisfied the perfect righteousness that his righteousness requires him to require. Right? He gave Christ, who satisfied the perfect righteousness that his righteousness requires him to require. And in Christ, you haven't simply had your wickedness forgiven and done away with. If it were that easy, God could just forgive your wickedness. It requires more than that. He's dealt with your goodness problem. He's given you his righteousness, clothed you with it, and therein he's brought peace between you and God. This is what it means to be a Christian. Every one of these things is countercultural, counter-humanistic ideas. That as a Christian, you're a person under authority. Not autonomous, not individualistic, not the ruler of your own domain. That as a Christian, you're a saint, set apart and holy unto God, not to be profaned by appropriation with the world. That as a Christian, you're part of a family, loved by the Father and bound to your brothers and sisters in unity that calls you to prefer one another as more important than yourselves. A calling that virtually no so-called Christian bestseller seems able to comprehend. That as a Christian, you're the recipient of the gift of God's grace, his unmerited favor, and that you aren't just a recipient, you're a distributor. Even if people tell you proselytizing is a horrible thing to do. And that as a Christian, Christ has made peace for you, not just on account of your wickedness, but on account of your goodness, reconciling you to God. These are the things Paul says you are. They are not the things he says you should be. These statements are statements of fact, but the Bible is always doing this already not yet with Christians. It's always doing this already not yet kind of thing, and this is no exception. The message here is this: Christian, this is who you are. Now go be this. Go be this. Go be who you are in Christ. Not who the world demands that you be. Not who your own tendency to self-exaltation dictates for you. This is who you are. If you are a biblical, apostolic, orthodox Christian, this is who you are. Now go be this. There are needful reminders in Paul's day, and there are needful reminders in ours. Pray with me. Father, we do often need to be reminded of who we are, and we need to live out who we are and who we've been made in Christ. Give us the power to do that. Give us the discernment to know when the philosophies and vain thinking of the world are trying to impinge upon that. Let us, God, have complete and utter confidence that Christ is enough and we cannot improve on him. And let us then fall into his grace as the needy sinners that we are, simply crying out to him and resting all of our chips in his basket. And we'll pray these things in his name. Amen.